word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and ends into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to 2 Peter 3, where we'll begin the exegesis, verse 16. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that God has established for believers to gather together in assembly for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, Bible doctrine, God's Word, the canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament together. The fact that we're here and obviously meeting our obligation of royal imperative in this respect, it also demands that we're in fellowship. Through grace, God has provided us the means to have phase two peace, to have fellowship with God experientially. That comes through the rebound technique. And at any given point in time, the believer is either in fellowship or out of fellowship, depending upon whether they have recently engaged in an act of personal sin and rebounded or not. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, as this is essential if we expect to obviously gap the truth of Bible doctrine and distorted by the SCA. Let us pray. Father, again, for all that you have provided, we thank you in regards to our so great salvation and for all the grace that is provided for us so that we can, in time, come to know you and have a relationship with you and experience you in this respect. Prepare us in regards to our own eternal destiny of living with you forever. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, once again this morning, enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now again in Peter's closing exhortations, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Peter centers on the importance, obviously, of a successful phase two so that we as believers arrive at the Bema Seat irreprehensible as prize contenders and without shame. And as a demand in regards to having a successful phase two, part of the orientation of growing up spiritually is being oriented to the principle of grace, which he centers on in verse 15. Grace there is brought out in terms of patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, equaling salvation. Deliverance being phase one, phase two deliverance, for ultimate deliverance at the Bema Seat in this respect. Patience itself of Christ refers to the aspect of time given us so that Paul's volition has the opportunity to express itself and God can respond accordingly and maximize regards to what that Paul's volition is so designed to bring forth for their own lives. And their obviously, in order to be grace-oriented, it demands that one recognize God's grace in their own lives. That helps gives us a balance with respect to grace orientation to others around us in this respect. And there's no better example of one who had a handle on grace in balance in regards to his own pursuit of Bible doctrine and ministry of spiritual advance than the Apostle Paul, whom Peter, in verse 15, pays tribute to in this respect, as he brought out, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. The wisdom given to him looks at the aspect of Bible doctrine coupled in his discernment and understanding coupled with the experience of grace in Paul's own life and as he related to others with this underwritten aspect of approach, and his very epistles written to these particular saints brought out his obviously opportunity that God gave him in regards to conversion, which did not occur until after the fact, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross some 2 years later, as he was one, as he so stated, untimely born. But yet God provided him time And in spite even of his antagonism towards Christianity, as in his pre-conversion days as Saul, God gave him time, gave him grace, and obviously we can look at that and see the wisdom of God in providing that time for Paul as he, when he locked into Paul's volition, is unmatched in regards to his zeal with respect to Bible doctrine and his accomplishments in regards to his ministry, as well as the fact that he has written the majority of epistles that we have for us in our New Testament canon. Now, in verse 16, Peter continues this tribute and reflection upon Paul here with emphasis on the abuse of Paul's writings. So looking at the Greek here, verse 16, as he continues, as also in all his letters. You have the comparative conjunction as, or in the same way, hos, H-O-S. Also the adjunctive use of our conjunction chi, K-A-I. In is the preposition in here in the locative, taking the locative case of all letters, his supplied for a proper grammatical sense here. All is your adjective, locative feminine plural pos, followed then with our noun for letters, same case number and gender, epistole, where we get the term epistle from. E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E. An epistle is simply a letter. So also, as also, or in the same way, in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. Now, Peter here takes advantage of his reference to Paul's writing to further validate and support his teaching and reminding of teaching to these saints. Speaking is our adjectival participle present active of our verb laleo, L-A-L-E-O. The emphasis of speaking here is the communicating factor of speaking. The definite article here I note for the Greek scholar. Governing these participles, this participle is back in verse 15. So it makes it an adjectival participle. Speaking in them. In then, preposition in, again, follow with our personal pronoun here, autos, in the feminine gender, reference obviously to the epistle, letters, A-U-T-O-S. These things, or concerning these things, you have the preposition peri, P-E-R-I, following with the near demonstrative pronoun, genitive, neuter, plural, things, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. These things, that's referenced back obviously to the preceding prophetic and moral teachings that he has been bringing out, in which, as he continues on here with respect to Paul's communication, in which are some things hard to understand. Again, our preposition in, here followed with the relative pronoun. Again, a locative feminine plural reference to the letters hos, H-O-S, in which are keeps on being the present active of the verb imi, E-I-M-I. Some things, you have the indefinite adjective of our word tis, some, here neuter plural, some things, T-I-S. Hard to understand or difficult to understand. Here you have an adjective used pronominally. It's a hapax, only used here in the New Testament. Deus, not atos. Deus, not atos. D-U-S-N-O-E-T-O-S. Which, now these things that are hard to understand, difficult, interpretation. There are the unscrupulous types that take advantage of things like this in regards to Scripture in teaching, which the untaught and unstable distort. Again, we have the relative pronoun hos, which things reference to the things difficult to understand. The untaught and unstable distort. False teachers have once again brought out in view here described as being first and foremost untaught. You have the definite article with the adjective here, again, substantival, ho amathes, A-M-A-T-H-E-S, means unlearned, untaught, ignorant, one who is uneducated. And, connected tie, they are also unstable. You have the adjective here, asteriktos, A-S-T-E-R-I-K-T-O-S, asteriktos. Untranslated, unstable, we saw back in chapter 2, verse 14. And what these types do in regards to the scripture is distort. Distort here is a present active indicative of the verb streblao, S-T-R-E-B-L-O-O, streblao. Literally, this means wrenching limbs on a rack for torture. Hence, distort, twist, here contextually means misinterpret, abused, if you will. Used one time in the Septuagint in 2 Samuel 22, verse 27, it's used with respect to those who are perverted. So, the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. As, again, is our comparative conjunction hos, H-O-S, also the injunctive use of chi again, the rest of the scriptures. The rest is the definite article with the adjective, accusative feminine plural here, ho, loipos, L-O-I-P-O-S, the rest or remaining. Scriptures or writings is a noun, graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, graphe. And the result is to their own destruction. The direction this approach to scriptures takes an individual. You have the preposition pros, directional, P-R-O-S, to, there is a pronoun altos, in the plural here, masculine plural, reference to these spiritual perverts, altos, their own. Now you had the pronoun is in the plural, their own. Here you had the definite article with accusative feminine singular. The adjective idios, I-D-I-O-S, followed with, again, the singular of the noun for destruction. Accusative feminine singular, apolia. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. So, the idea here is one brings destruction upon oneself. So, the plural of altos there, which combines all these false teachers together, and the singular of their own destruction is the idea behind this, as we will deal with. It brings about every individual's culpability, no matter what group they may be a part of. So those that distort scripture are lumped together, but each is held individually accountable. So rereading now verse 16, as also in all his letters, reference to Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. All right, the analysis here of verse 16. One, Peter continues his tribute to Paul's grace orientation. When one recognizes that the emphasis here in terms of patience equaling salvation is on grace that God gives individuals, Peter's appeal to Paul makes complete and total sense. And it is actually a tribute that he has given to Paul in regards to Paul's grace orientation. And this says a lot in regards to Paul, because as we know, Paul had to call Peter down on an occasion in regards to his own maladjustment, SCA orientation, in regards to the church at Antioch, hobnobbing with the legalists, the Pharisees, Judaizers, if you will, believers that were in their periphery at the expense of fellowship with the Gentiles. So, again, as we brought out, while there was that one conflict between them, it was temporary. And otherwise, when they are both adjusted to like-minded, there is absolutely perfect harmony between the two, doctrinally and in friendship and otherwise. So, that's a pretty good statement in regards to grace orientation, not only in tribute to Paul, but on behalf of Peter, as Peter did not hold this against him. He recognized that what Paul did at that point in time in his ministry, even as an apostle, and if you will, probably looked at as the head of the apostles at that point in time, Peter did not react and become antagonistic towards Paul, because Paul corrected him with doctrine, in spite of his position in the apostolic circles. So that is obviously continued grace orientation and recognizing and applying it to himself. So an adjusted, positive believer takes to heart the counsel of other adjusted believers, and if it does address a weakness, does not take issue with that. They orient to it, and that they move on, and they're thankful for the intellectual honesty and the polyvolition of others around them to help them. So obviously, the pastor is generally the main source in this regard, but in our own individual exhortations to one another, it would not be hard for one to be in a similar situation. So too, not only was grace prevalent in Paul's epistles to this region, but as Peter states, as or in the same way, also in all his letters. So three, all of the Pauline writings reflect patience and grace to their recipients, intertwined with the doctrine underwritten by his own experience in grace. All of his epistles, obviously, are underwritten by grace, influenced, obviously, by his own experience. So four, while some of his letters, epistolae, here in the Greek, may have carried strong admonitions and warnings, such as the epistles to the Corinthians, the epistle to Galatians, they all still reflect, let there be light, they all still reflect an objective of grace, given those in view time to make their adjustments before the axe might fall. Obviously, grace orientation can be abused in and of itself. These liberal false teachers abuse the principle of grace. And part of that principle is being highlighted here by Peter. And grace can be abused. Obviously, there is a point in time where grace ends and God's judgment begins in regards to people and life, etc. And to have a proper balance of grace, obviously, grace does not violate God's righteousness, and it does not compromise our obligations to the royal imperatives of Bible doctrine and otherwise and with respect to our application towards others. Obviously, we're commanded not to cast pearls before swine, whereas those who have given a presence of hostility towards Bible doctrine and the truth and reject it, you don't go sit back there and continue to give them doctrine for those that obviously will not allow themselves to be face-to-face otherwise. So, obviously, that grace of the truth, we're not to go that far with it with respect to our witness to others. Or otherwise, we place ourselves in a position of self-deserved retaliation. Even though you are still, you know, the innocent party in the whole thing. The warning is they may turn on you and go after you if you just keep needling with it. And that's that whole attitude in regards to doctrine. So, obviously, with grace comes the expectations, especially in the authority's role in regards to local churches, the pastor, apostles, etc., to instruct, rebuke, exhort, things of this nature. And the epistles to Corinthians and Galatians are examples of Paul obviously having to hammer, if you will, certain principles in regards to these local churches because of their maladjustment. But the thing is, all of them, they still reflect grace in and of themselves because, as 1 Corinthians is, Paul says, hope I don't have to come to you with a rod in regards to his next face-to-face visit that he makes with them. I would prefer that you would just make your adjustment. And they did. And Paul gave them time. And it's just the way it is. In Galatians, the same thing. You have to give people time in order to grow up. People got to figure stuff out for themselves. You can sit there and you can exhort in your own mind, you need to do this and do that, and doctrine, you may be right. But still, people have got to figure it out for themselves. And Paul gave them time. Obviously, if they had not responded appropriately, his second epistle to Corinthians would have been different in that respect. Rather than being more encouraging to them, it would have obviously brought about further condemnation upon them. And his visit would have obviously represented the same attitude. It's not anything that a pastor ever wants to have to do, but, and as I say, I hate conflict, but if people won't line up and adjust, then you got to face the conflict and you got to deal with it. See? But all the time, you always keep in mind grace and the experience that you have for your own life in this respect, and it helps you maintain the balance. You stick with Bible doctrine, and my philosophy has always been doctrinally in regards to dealing with problems, apart from things that may crop up on occasion individually. You just got to deal with it. But generally, just let the text bring out the exhortations under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and continually teach with patience and gentleness and exhortation and encouragement for people, you know, to do what's right in that respect. So, all of Paul's letters are underwritten with the principle of grace. Even those of strongest exhortative types still provide the advantage of grace, hoping that people will get their act together before God closes the doors on opportunity otherwise. So 5, Peter now takes opportunity to broaden the scope of Paul's writings, an example to further support his own previous teachings. And part of this is falls along our lines that Peter and Paul were like-minded doctrinally. There's no question about that, in spite of what the liberals might try to do with respect to New Testament teachings. And Peter appeals to Paul's writings here for further support to his own previous teachings, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, Paul obviously was in these geographical vicinities in and of himself in his own missionary journeys. By the way, there's no word for missionary in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's a term coined, I mean, for someone who has a traveling itinerary. Just want to remind you of that. And Paul obviously had contact with each of these churches, was instrumental initially in getting most of them established, etc. But Peter is stepping in to help cover Paul's bases, as Paul is now in prison in Rome in this respect. And again, Peter's appeal to Paul speaks highly Peter's regard for Paul, and as well as their own harmony of doctrinal thinking with one another. And he says, speaking in them, his epistles, all of them, in which are some things hard to understand. Verse 6, the participle speaking here, which is latleo, the verb latleo, emphasizes the communicative nature of Paul's epistles, designed to be disseminated to the saints. As these epistles were being written before the New Testament canon of Scripture was compiled and put together in the form of what we have today. The epistle would be written, one epistle might be written to a certain particular church, and then it was circulated through the other churches in regards to the apostles. And when these epistles came about, obviously they were very important to the saints, as they had instructive content in them, and while maybe they did not have the particular problems of another adjusted church, is obviously information for the future, as well as exhortation for themselves not to go that direction if necessary. So his epistles, Paul's epistles, were designed to be disseminated and taught to the saints. And as these epistles would come in, it would be natural under the proper chain of command for the pastor of the local church or prophet, whoever would be heading in the early church in that regards, to read and explain the letter, the epistle, to the church corporately in that respect, to help define and understand and discern all that the epistle was saying, being expressed in their own spiritual gifts. So, 7, they were designed to have a communicating value. While it was in a written form, it's as if Paul was speaking himself. That's point 7. Their content was designed to be dealt with the same seriousness as if he was present. He wasn't writing just to be writing. He had a purpose and a reason for his writing. And hence, he expected his letters to be taken with all seriousness, as if he was there face to face and telling them personally what he is writing in this respect. And epistles were necessary, letters were necessary, which is to our benefit in the early church, because an apostle having more than one geographical location and canon could not be everywhere at once. And hence, it afforded for us, at least in part, the makeup of the New Testament. So, 8, now the phrase of these things, peri houtos, extends the subject from grace in the Christian way of life to now include Peter's prophetic and moral teaching. His prophetic and moral teaching of his previous exhortations, with reflecting upon the false teachers and these libertines, and the importance of the true eschatology taught in regards to God's plan of Christ's return, and they have taken issue with it, as well as the immorality that they adhere to, which the believer was to refrain from and stay aloof from. So these things extends now the subject from the grace orientation to all that Peter's been dealing with here. So 9, exegetes are not alone, as Peter also, or 2, found in Paul's letters some things hard to understand. That is the indefinite adjective tis, deus noetos. He's not saying that they can't be understood. He's just saying that there some things are difficult. Some things in the Scripture takes work. Some verses you can get into, and for personal experience, you get there, and just bam, things just click, and it comes out pretty straightforward, and it's fairly simple. But some things you can sit there and you can scratch your head over and pray a lot about too, before you finally come to a realization of what's going on, and exactly where the author's coming from. It's just like, dealing here with the principle of grace under terms of patience and salvation, and bringing that all together. There's things in every book that you can scratch your head over in that respect. But Peter here is referring to Paul, as Paul has a majority, obviously, of writings that we have in the New Testament in this respect. So the adjective, point 10, things hard to understand. It is a hapax, only used here, and means obscure, and has a nuance of ambiguity about it. 11, it was applied in antiquity to oracles, soothsayers, whose pronouncements were notoriously capable of more than one interpretation. Take it one way or the other. So 12, now Peter goes on to say that these difficult statements become a springboard for false teaching, as he states, which the untaught and this unstable distort. Peter goes on to say that these difficult statements become a springboard for false teaching, which the untaught and unstable distort. 13, the substantive adjective, the untaught, here, amathes, is a hapax, again, meaning one that is uneducated or unlearned. 14, it highlights self-made teachers, lacking a frame of reference via the called good deposit, and otherwise have not submitted themselves to the, quote, Timothy principle, end quote, 2 Timothy 2:2. Denominationalism is notorious for producing men and adult women for the ministry that are uneducated. They are unlearned in regards to proper hermeneutics in teaching of Bible doctrine, as well as not having their own foundation and frame of reference in regards to doctrine in and of themselves. And men who have the gift, obviously, you need to have the gift if you're going to be in the office. If you're going to be a prophet, you need to have the gift of prophecy, do you not? The doctrine is blatantly obvious. A pastor teacher, you need to have the gift of teaching as you aspire to the office in that respect. And for us today, obviously, most of us are not brought up learning Koine Greek in our lives, so we've got to be taught the language, Hebrew. So you got to understand the languages. That's the original autographs were written in the original languages. The common Greek of men back at that point in time. Then the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic, similar in that respect. And then you got to be taught the principles of hermeneutics in regards to the science and art of interpreting, and all the aspects that are associated with it. So you got to be trained. Hence why men go to seminary to learn the basic skills, at least the basic skills, in regards to how to interpret correctly, how to utilize their spiritual gifts to the maximum in this respect. And part of the responsibility of the local churches is to ensure that men who have the gift are indeed trained before they are sent out. And that is part of the responsibility that Paul laid upon Timothy, who was his protege as a pastor, in his responsibility to the church at Ephesus. And that's 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these deposit to faithful men. That's the good deposit. Obviously, Timothy is trained by Paul. Now, Timothy is to turn around, and for those who aspire to be communicators, as pastors, etc., he is to pass down the good deposit to them, to build up a frame of reference in that respect, who will be competent, literally able, to teach others also, to then be able to deal with the scriptures accordingly. Obviously, at that point in time, that primarily I'd be looking at dealing with the Old Testament studies. But otherwise, the church moves on in history, that demands obviously now also for the New Testament. But you have those who are mystics that simply think being a Christian is being religious and pious, maintaining a certain appearance, etc., in this regard. And many of these are ordained by churches and sent out simply based on the fact that, you know, they've had the, quote, calling, end quote, in regards to their ministry. Well, I was raised in that atmosphere. I'd stayed in my denominational vicinity and wanted to be a preacher. There'd been no problem. Oh, yeah, yeah. He expresses his love for Jesus in such an emotional way. It's attractive to others, and he would be a good speaker and all this other stuff. But as the reality came down, the only way I figured it out was the fact that I figured out what my spiritual gift was. Then you go, oh, okay. Now I understand the desire and the motivation with respect to my life. But, you know, churches that send out unlearned men, they will reap and be associated with part of the discipline that will come upon that individual's ministry in and of themselves. And hence why it's important to ensure that people are trained. Obviously, I've had one opportunity here at this point in time in our history, and I did not have the logistics necessary, apart from maybe sitting there for 8 years with somebody, to teach them everything they need to know. So, Maranatha has everything set up. They've got other individuals able to help teach. And as we sent Chris O'Leary and Nikki to Oklahoma City so he could be trained. But obviously I do what I can with the tools and time and opportunity that God gives me otherwise. And I was able to give him a little head start in Greek and Hebrew so that he wasn't just cold when he got there. But that's generally the more intimidating thing in regards to those who've not ever really dealt with foreign languages is, oh man, and you look at Hebrew, your eyes go buggy, and what in the world is this? You know, it looks Japanese to me. But really, of the two languages, Hebrew is the easiest. Once you learn it, once you learn the characters and the letters, a language's grammar is very simple, very straightforward. The Greek is real technical. So, you have self-made teachers, self-proclaimed teachers. Teachers that run on their emotions, run under false ideas to begin with. They don't have a good frame of reference, good foundation for doctrine in and of themselves. Don't even have the basic doctrines down generally in a very sound and concise way, such as the adjustments to the justice of God and these things. The importance of NPR and other aspects, spiritual gifts. And these types love to take the scriptures and twist them into their own meaning. And it may be somebody aspiring to ministry. It may be somebody just as a sheep and wanting to have some power control over others and try to exert, you know, over other sheep their intelligence of knowledge of scripture. I'm not talking about straightforward exhortation. But I've seen these kinds. Been around them. They think they know more than the pastor. First time I heard someone like that in an adjustable local church, man, my radar was going off. Look out for this person. And sure enough, they're not there anymore. That kind of arrogance will take you nowhere but out. Out the door. And probably to the relief of the pastor. A certain degree. Not that you ever want to see anybody blip. No, that's not the idea. But the kind of dissension and problems these types can make in a local church is probably self-evident. So it highlights point 14, the untaught here, the term untaught, uneducated, highlights lacking the frame of reference of the good deposit and otherwise not submitting themselves to the Timothy principle. The person I have in mind right now, been on doctrine for 25, 30 years. He went to a Fundy seminary for a little bit, learned a little bit of Greek, and they turned around and expect his pastor to ordain him because all of a sudden now he wants to go into his own ministry. And that pastor goes, sorry about that. I don't want your damn discipline. So they blip out. They didn't want to go to seminary. You can go to seminary like the rest of them. It's free of charge. But the arrogance factor, see? The arrogance factor. 15, the coordinative adjective unstable here that goes along with this compound description these types, false teachers. Coordinative adjective unstable, auste, riktos, is the same word we saw used to describe immature believers, easily victimized by false teaching back in 2:14. These having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. One of the false teachers' favorite targets of attack are believers that may be new to doctrine, not yet well-grounded or well-versed, or show some propensity, maybe taking issue with doctrine in certain areas of their life otherwise. When people are like that, they become easy targets for false teachers as they zoom in and take advantage of their weakness with respect to doctrine and what particular area it may exist, and take them down the tubes. So it's the same word that we saw used in 2:14 to describe immature believers. Immature does not mean necessarily that someone is just on doctrine. They may be on doctrine and still immature. You see believers that should know better and should have grown up in certain areas and still do immature things. So it is. As it with adults, sometimes adults act like kids, see. But they're immature with respect to their level of application and understanding and moxie in regards to Bible doctrine. So 16 here, it indicates one that vacillates on doctrine, having a tendency to be an erratic in their views. The false teacher is the same way. They don't really have a stable, solid foundation and line of thinking across the board under epinosis. If you ever want to check the validity of a sound and just church, that's one way to do it. How stable across the board a doctrine that the teaching is. There is no vacillating. There's been absolutely no vacillation in regards to any doctrine that's ever been taught in regards to a sound adjusted ministry under a sound adjusted pastor in that respect. Now, there may be some areas that one might have additional insight into, and we may expand our thinking. But all the doctrines that we've been through, see, over the years, it's all together. It's all the same. I'm not teaching anything different than I was when I first came here. Hopefully, maybe at a little higher level, but it's still the same doctrine. See. But the unstable type, they'll waffle. And just like the aroma to God, the aroma spiritually ought to make hold your breath when you hear it in that regard. Using these words together with, I won't say the words, but you get the meaning. So it indicates one that vacillates on doctrine, having a tendency to be an erratic in their views. 17 here, it parallels similar volitional propensities of false teachers with their victims not willing to lock in with epinosis, with a sound teaching across the board of doctrine. Like I said, even those who may show a propensity to take issue with doctrine, and a false teacher sees that door open, and they'll come in and they'll take advantage of it. So there's this volitional propensity between false teachers and their victims that will take the victim down the primrose path. And that is, both have a certain ilk of rejecting doctrine at whatever level. And again, they're easier targets of the ones that are fairly new or show a sign of regression in regards to embracing sound doctrine maybe previously in their life. Both are culpable for their own actions. Yeah, while the immature believer may be the target, just because they're immature is no excuse in regards to embracing false doctrine in light of sound doctrine that is present before them. Obviously, Peter is dealing with believers who are under sound doctrine. He's not dealing with believers that are under goofy doctrinal teachers somewhere else down the line, the Fundies or the denominational types. He's dealing with believers under sound doctrine. That's our concern. If people don't get under sound doctrine, really, what concern do you have apart from, you know, your desire for people to believe and go to heaven and otherwise be positive? But apart from that, you really can have no concern. I have no jurisdiction, as no other pastor has jurisdiction otherwise either. So our concern are for those who are under sound doctrine to stay the course, to stay firm, and not listen to the idiocy of those who are unlearned and uneducated otherwise that take issue with sound teaching. So we have a volitional parallel that's being brought out in this term of being unstable. So 18, the verb distort, which is stray, blaho, here contextually, means to, quote, twist the meaning of certain statements, end quote. Here for the self-made doctrinal guru's own gain. Wrenching a verse out of context is a perfect example. And twist it into what you want it to say rather than what the writer is actually saying with it. And part of the hermeneutical lesson is you do not violate context. There is a context as established as it is with any writing. And you follow that context. So distorting looks at taking that and twisting the meaning and to make it come out what you want it to say. That's why we go to pains as adjusted communicators to have before you our work, or in old days before we had computers, that you wrote it down and you had your Bible in front of you. Now, we do call it Bible class, by the way. What's that mean? Well, you ought to have a Bible. And to follow along with us. And why we take the pains of showing you what the Greek language is and how the grammar works in this case. And then all the analysis points that we attach to it. So you can have every opportunity to evaluate the results of the study with respect to the text of the book that's being explained or interpreted in that regard. So the verb distort here contextually means to twist the meaning of certain statements. Here for the self-made doctrinal guru's own gain. 19, as we have pointed out, such persons are often motivated by approbation, monetary gain, or other SCA less. As we saw in regards to these libertines are motivated by the sex lust, taking advantage of people in that regards, money, a good way, an easy way to make a living, as they might think, as they try to fleece the sheep. Approbation is a big one. The desire to be noticed by others, to stand out in a crowd, if you will, seeking the attention of other individuals. There's a proper place for having the attention of others, but then there's also improper expressions of it. And approbation is part of it, to be noted by others. Why you have preachers that insist on being called Dr. So-and-so because they wrote a thesis in addition to their master's work or whatever, and they've got to attach that to their name. Anytime I see that in regards to anything, I don't care whether they call their church doctrine or not, I go, that's another radar warning sign in front of me. Why do you have to be called doctor? What does that make you? Better than Paul or Peter? I don't hear them call him doctor. When he writes to Thessalonians, he just simply states, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. He didn't even refer to himself as an apostle. But there you have it. In our society, obviously, people are inclined. Oh, education's the thing. If you don't get educated and go to school and achieve certain academic things in life, then you know you're just really not making the most of life that you can make out of it. What a crock! I guess God has just been shortchanged. He's just been handicapped in regards to what He can do for individuals otherwise in life that may not have the means, facilities, or God has a different niche for them. You got to quit thinking cosmic viewpoints. You know, that's what you hear and see on TV and everything, what our world and our society promotes all the time. You got to think doctrinally and get rid of that human viewpoint garbage and analysis of things. Get wealthy, be healthy, distortion of Scripture. You know, that's another avenue of ministry that tends to draw large crowds and makes lots of money. The positive thinking mentality type of approach. Things of this nature. Our niche is what our niche is what God provides for us. And we're not saying that if you can better yourself, not to do that. But it's not a compromise of doctrine. Let's see. And not for the approbation purposes. You know, it's one thing to exercise and be healthy. It's another thing to do this stuff just so that you can appeal physically to the opposite sex and things of this nature, too. You know, I had to throw up that area in my own life. I did almost. No, it's just one of those things. I mean, bodybuilders and things of that nature. Oh, yeah, we can look at it. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, that looks good. But you look at them, and most of it's about approbation. Vanity. See? And you might be careful because you never know how God might rack you up so you can't do that anymore. I'm absorbing myself. Getting old. But the things that the cosmos promotes. And how believers just fall for this. The power chain. Look at me. I can deadlift this and that. 600 pounds, whatever. Crap. It's a Samson, you're nothing. You think that you're powerful. And they use all this guys and distort it so they can call themselves an evangelistic team and get all this monetary support, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Ad nauseum, you know. Blah, blah, blah. The whole works. That's the way it is. So we can see to the degree, obviously, that these unstable and untaught have taken the twisting of Bible doctrine over the ages. And why people are motivated to do such things. 20, the verb itself literally means to wrench limbs on a torture rack. Giving quite a visual as to the, quote, spiritual torture, end quote, upon the hapless victim. 21, it infers that the divine discipline associated in aligning with false teachers and worse, sin unto death. To go along and reject sound doctrine over false teaching, false doctrine, and human viewpoint is nothing but a path of God's discipline and judgment in your life. 22, now F. Spitta, in his commentary, holds that the difficult statements now in view, some things hard to understand, holds that the difficult statements in view center on Paul's teaching about grace being twisted to mean moral laxity that neatly fits, obviously, the libertines of 2 Peter that he's been dealing with. Looking at some of these things, hard to understand how people will take it and twist it. Well, it definitely fits within this context in regards to what Peter's been dealing with these libertines and how they would take certain things of Paul's teaching with respect to grace, etc., and hold it as a license to sin. Galatians 3:10, for examples here. here, and this would be like on the legalist side of the coin, that you got to keep the law. In the book of Galatians, Paul had to come in because these false teachers came in and completely eroded the concept of grace and salvation and turned it legalistic in regards to this church and their thinking. And how Paul states certain things, such as verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" So you had the legalists. And then these words, "works of the law are under a curse." Then you could have the libertine go in and exploit the same thing. You don't have to worry about applying and keeping the law. You're under a curse. This is what Paul's saying. You know, these are just examples of verses that potentially could be used. Romans 3, 20, 28. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." To this mystical approach that the libertines, the Gnostics, have. You know, that you're above physical sin. It's all spiritual. It's a license. Paul's saying that, you know, don't worry about it. Grace has you covered. Verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law," whereas Paul's dealing with salvation phase 1, not salvation phase 2 in these areas. Romans 5, 20. "The law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." License to sin, see. Then compare 6:1. This is why he has to come in and say, in contrast, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" May it never be. No way. That's not what he's dealing with. These all as a case in point of how Paul's writings can be distorted. So that would obviously look at examples in regards to how people might distort Paul's thinking and writings with respect to morality in a Christian life. All right, take a break.